go by point form through several. We'll be going point form through several topics. So we can begin tonight with Dr. Vindodawarde introducing himself and telling a little bit about what he or who he is and how he's been involved in church planning in the past.
Thank you, Darrell. Just in terms of my own background, I grew up in the Free Reformed churches in God's Providence. After going to Puritan, I got into teaching, and then in time landed in the state of Indiana. And there in Indiana, we worshiped and were part of a Reformed Presbyterian church, which is exclusive psalmody, a cappella, no organ, just singing the psalms, very plain, simple worship. And we're greatly blessed in this congregation. It was in the city of Kokomo. And we spent 3 years there. And in those three years, we really came to understand that the Reformed Presbyterian churches, particularly in that state, had a tremendous vision for church planting. They started in just before 1980, I think late 70s, with one congregation in the state of Indiana. And today there are 11 or 12 congregations across the state. And so it began with one congregation in Indianapolis, and then they had the vision to seek to plant a church on another side of the city. It's a city of a million or more people, another part of the city, and then other cities throughout the state. And so today you have congregations from South Bend down to Columbus and Bloomington, and scattered through the state. And so we were part of a congregation there that was a number of years old. It was at about 100 people. And at that point of 100 people, they were already thinking about what town, because Kokomo's a town of about 70,000, where should we plant the next church? And they had that sort of built into their mentality right from the beginning. Every time a church was planted, even as they were beginning and very young and small, they'd be praying for where to plant the next church. Now, most of these congregations were not very large. I think the largest was maybe 200 or 300 people. Most of them would be about 150, and some smaller, some less than 100. And so, but nonetheless, they had this intentional focus. And so the time that we were there, this congregation, which had maybe been there for about a decade of hard work, got to about 100 people, and largely through evangelism and outreach, was now planning to plant a church in the next town, which has since happened in Marion, Indiana. There's a new work that's begun, and I think they have about 40 or 50 folks there, including children. And again, they're laboring to reach out into the community. So that was really eye-opening for myself. I'd grown up in a congregation being blessed with the preaching of the gospel as a young person, but a very stable congregation and a good-sized congregation, 300-400 people. And really the idea was, well, if we plant a church, it's really because we have too many people in the church, and that means hundreds of people, and maybe we'll consider, you know, where do we have a group of families nearby? And so this was a very different mentality than anything that I'd ever seen before, and very, very challenging and encouraging. And so that was our first experience, and then a number of years later, as a minister at now the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church and serving at Puritan teaching, I became involved in a work to seek to plant a church here downtown, which we had several good years, a good beginning, but then ran into some real difficulties, and that led to the closure of that particular work. So those are a few just brief comments about my own experience with church planting. Darrell has had a little bit of exposure as well, I think.
I think most of you know me, so I won't spend a whole lot of time, but I think most of you know we were in Cambodia, involved in some church planting there, through the years been involved in some evangelism here and church planting as well. While attending here, we part-time attended the ARP church plant and assisted there as well. So So what I thought we could begin discussing tonight is big broad point with a bunch of sub-points. And the first big broad point is what makes a good church plant. So we'll be looking at, and these are the sub-points, community, leadership, preaching, programs, and culture. So the first one we're going to start with this evening is community. What sort, and I'm going to turn this over to you guys or ask all of you in the audience, what sort of community do you think would you see at a good church plant, or a church plant that is faithful what sort of community do you expect to see at a good church plant?
Unchurched people.
Okay. Okay.
One of the big people that aren't content or satisfied where they are now, they want it. Searching for the real truth.
They're searching. So they're satisfied, like they've. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Maybe their churches have departed from the faith, and so they're looking for something else, I think is what he meant. Or perhaps, I suppose you could have Roman Catholics who are searching and mm-hmm. not, or other religions even who haven't found what they're really looking for.
People might want to get to know other people better, even on a spiritual level.
Okay. So the sense of the community of saints.
Yep.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Those are all good things. Bill, do you have what can you add to this?
Just I think just in terms of the comments there, just a thought. One of the things we did before we were looking at whether or not the ARP should get involved in a church plant downtown was: is there a need for another church in West Michigan? Think of how many churches there are in West Michigan, and of course there's liberalism, there are other problems, not all of them are faithful churches. But it was fascinating to find out, you can look at statistics online that show just religious adherence, and it's not an indicator of true conversion, but it does give you a sense of how many people are actually going to a church on a Sunday, and what percentage of those are broadly called evangelical. So where the gospel may be preached to some degree of faithfulness versus liberal, which are not. And the greater Grand Rapids area, which includes Muskegon and Holland in their demographic, so just over, I think, 1.something million, we found that of that number, at least 800,000 people are unconverted, are not attending any church, or are Roman Catholic, or in a very liberal setting where the gospel is not proclaimed.
Didn't you find that the majority of people in West Michigan or Grand Rapids area are Roman Catholic?
Yeah, we found that was surprising as well. I always thought that greater Grand Rapids area was so strongly Dutch Reformed, but actually the Roman Catholic population is significantly larger than putting together the CRC, the RCA, the NRC, everything else put together. So there are more Roman Catholics even in the city of Grand Rapids than there are Dutch Reformed, which was very surprising to me, because I didn't know that. And I guess when you start driving around, you start thinking about it, there are quite a few Roman Catholic churches and schools. But those things can give us a sense, when we live in our communities, we have the rich blessing of, for instance, having a church, a school, a seminary, Christian businesses. And often our lives can be very much tied in to those circles. And we know that there are unconverted people, certainly as outside of our churches and around us, but maybe we're not aware of the vastness of the actual need around us. We see a lot of church buildings in this. It is a more churched area than the average parts of you know, the northern half of the U.S. or much of Canada, but still, it's remarkably unchurched. And then when you shrink it down to where is the gospel actually faithfully preached, and the riches of the word are really there, and it's applied to the heart, and then you're shrinking down to a smaller number yet.
What did you find in Holy Trinity, in community? What did you find were the essentials or some important things that you discovered about community?
Yeah, can I make one more comment?
Sure.
Just before we get there? One other thing, we went door to door on the west side with quite a bit of regularity in terms of evangelism. And out of 100 doors that we would knock on, it was surprising if we, at those doors, met two Christians out of 100 homes. And so again, that gives you the sense that, you know, certain parts of the city, probably 90% of the people are not Christians. And so, again, great needs. But in terms of community, if we're thinking about, and this is, Daryl and I talk about this, not in any particular order of importance. Obviously, community, we've got preaching, all these different things, but just thinking about to have, by the grace of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, a faithful, healthy church plant. What would be some ingredients, if we're really trying to be evangelistic, that are necessary? In terms of community, I think one thing that we really learned in Indiana was welcome and hospitality. People were warmly welcoming, and I think we saw that here too with the church plant, and showed hospitality as part of that welcome. Yeah, I think that's a scriptural necessity. We look at Hebrews 13, verse 2, or 1 Peter 4, 9, speaks of hospitality, of us not growing weary in hospitality, but to have a church where people who come through the door are warmly welcomed, members of the congregation are helpful, show sincere interest in newcomers, and, you know, somebody walks through the door, they're engaged in conversation, they're shown love, they're warmly interested in their lives, and they're welcomed into people's homes.
I'd say that's, especially in the homes. The church obviously is very important, but the added thing of having people over for supper. And, you know, we had some... I'm just thinking of one couple in the church plant. They were like the super hospitable people. Anyone who came through that door is, you know, please come over next Saturday or come over for lunch, or and would engage and be genuinely interested in who they are. It was quite wonderful, actually.
Mm-hmm. I think there's variety as well. Some people are very naturally inclined to be hospitable in a sense. They're extroverts. They love having people over. For others, it's more of a stretch. It's something you have to work at. But I think, again, in church plants that do well in ministering both to people coming from weak church backgrounds and to those who are simply unconverted, to love them well in terms of people relationships, that hospitality is tremendously helpful. And we did see with the church plant downtown a number of people who came from liberal or weak backgrounds through that really being drawn in, and even though they didn't have a clear acquaintance even necessarily with even the doctrines of grace fully, through that being blessed and nurtured.
Yeah, community isn't necessarily, we tend to think that, okay, these people are a little bit different than us, or they're culturally a little bit different. At Holy Trinity, it was ethnically, culturally fairly diverse. That can be something that bonds a community together rather than what we generally think it's going to split us all apart.
Different backgrounds, different cultures.
I would just
Yeah, and there was good communication, I think, is important between each other. Even though you might see a little bit, have a little bit of a different opinion on one thing, good communication is essential as well in a group.
The idea of a team, I think when a church is planted, it often starts out fairly small, and it will grow, the Lord willing, right? And you don't want to hang on to the smallness for the smallness sake either. But there is something beautiful and lovely about that, being knitted together and laboring together. And also it functioned well in a sense that when you have 10 or 12 families, if you're starting out with a group that's small, and they're praying together, worshiping together, have that shared desire to minister to people, it's quite easy to say, oh, you know, did you see so-and-so? They just came in through this the first Sunday they're here. We have company over today. Does it work for you to perhaps invite them over? You operate together as a team, and that really worked quite beautifully. And then following up, well, that family had those people over for a visit or talked with them, or this single person went out for coffee with that person. I mean, you know, next week one of us will do it. And sharing the burden that way so that it's not, you know, the one family maybe that is very gregarious is doing everything, helping one another.
Does anyone have anything else? Any questions? Anything? Yes?
So in respect to community, as you look back, what things would you say you did well, and what things could you have done better?
I think the community aspect of it is the one that I think was done very well. As a whole, you know, if you start to break it down individually, I'll look at ourselves and say, well, we could have done a better job being more hospitable to people. But I think as a whole, the church plant did quite well. Mm-hmm. And there were those in the church who were more standoffish, the regular members, but everyone's different. It's just, so, no. Bill, I don't know if you can think of anything, or
I think encouraging one, realizing that there are differences between different families, is so not make sure that there's no within anybody's heart if they feel like, well, we did this, why is this other family here not doing so much? So guarding against that. I think, and one of the other things we'll get to, a caution in church planting is burnout. And that even where you have a group of families, you know, everything needs to be done, right? And sure, we have a large church, so much of it happens, it seems to be automatically, right? Somebody does a bulletin, somebody does this, everything is, and it's been going for years, you know, and somebody retires from something, somebody else comes in, and it all flows together beautifully. It's really remarkable how an established church has been for years, it's just settled, and it's working like a beautiful machine. Where in a church plant, you suddenly realize everything needs to be done. And if you're renting a place, if you have to bring psalters, who's going to put them out? Who's going to turn the lights on and off? Who's going to put a sign out? Who's going to do the bulletins? And if you have 10 families, you need to realize those 10 families are going to be doing all the work that it takes to do the life of a church that you perhaps been used to having 600 people do. And so that's where I think there are two things we'll get to. You need to be focused on simplicity. You know, in a Sunday school class or something, but keeping things simple and in a sense bare bones and not over exerting, plunging into too many things at once. And realizing with things like hospitality, as husband and wife talking together, you do need to pace yourself. You do need to care for your own family life and your own marriage and those things. So seeking to maintain a balance.
So as a core group, obviously you have a number of people that kind of got to know each other fairly well.
Right.
Was that ever a hindrance to people coming from the outside and feeling like they're not part of it? Like people in a big church can come here, I suppose, and because everybody has their group, and it's still a small, you could say, small
right.
families getting together or groups of people. How would that differ from how you did it? Was it just the intentional part that if someone there was new, someone is making the effort to reach out to them rather than just getting together with your core people?
I think it was just the natural flow. New people were there. You talked to them. There was, I think, one thing that really helped. You started with the Wednesday night Bible study. So before the church plant actually existed as a church, it began with the Wednesday night fellowship. And that was helpful also when new attendees started coming. They would be invited to this and show up. And yeah, there was never the stranger standing around looking for someone to talk to. It was very much, they were immediately absorbed into the group. And it would almost be, but there wasn't anyone. There wasn't anyone who was outside of, so it was a great blessing that way to be a part of that. So.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Actually, we're looking at...
keep moving along.
Yeah, okay. The next one we're looking at is leadership. Leadership. This is one of the things we discovered is obviously important, but I'll maybe let you talk a little bit about it first, Bill.
I think it needs to be clear. Of course, in a biblical model, you have consistory-led, right? Church government or session-led. They call it in Presbyterian circles. And so there needs to be the oversight of ministers and elders carried out faithfully. But in terms of leadership and activity in the body, especially if you've got core families, I think it's very important to have clear communication and very good communication between that, you know, however it functions, if it's a committee of the consistory that's leading the church plant, or just really good communication with those core families and working together so it's really knit together, because those core families are really going to be doing the work, the labor, with whoever is delegated or sent or called to serve in that place. And that's where it's very important, I think, to have things like beginning way ahead of time, even before the church plant begins or there's a vote to consider whether to begin one. To seek to build a unity of thought, of understanding, of purpose, of vision. You know, why is this being done? How will this be done? Having a unity there and then seeking to extend that and continue that into the life of the church plant. And that, I think that's very, very key and very important. I don't want to get into all the details of why the church plant didn't work out, but a key part of it was leadership transition. And so moving from where we were initially to then when we had a full-time called minister and shift and change that took place there, that was difficult. Yeah.
So your overseeing consistory, I understand, was back in Ontario, right?
It gets complicated here to explain it, but in the ARP, what they called a provisional session, and so they would appoint men as elders or ministers serving in the capacity of an elder to form what's called a provisional session, like a provisional consistory, which is meant to be temporary till the time when a congregation could be organized and vote in its own elders and deacons. And so that's the way it was. We had men serving at a distance, serving in that capacity, and I functioned once the call pastor came as one of those elders.
So was that a complicating thing? What do you think the relationship, my question ultimately is,
Right.
What would you think a good relationship between an existing consistory
right.
and overseeing a church plant, outreach
right.
work, and how those two interplay together for the best health
right.
of both?
I think for the best health, one of our weaknesses was that some of the men who were serving as provisional elders were at a distance. And so they would only be there once a month. And I think optimally, the men who are being delegated to oversee, there needs to be a regular presence there. So aside, I think a steadiness of ministerial leadership needs to be there, and a continuity. And I think one of our weaknesses in hindsight was probably that we transitioned too quickly in that regard. But then also, I think you're in a stronger position here that geographically it would be so nearby that if there is the overseeing consistory, if there are some men delegated specifically to the church plant that would be worshiping there and would be part of it. And hopefully you need a plurality. One of our weaknesses was that we had the called minister, and then I was the only other member of the session on the ground all the time. And you don't have plurality then. And so if you start seeing concerns or issues or trying to work through things, that becomes too. So I think a plurality of ordained men devoted to the work and regularly present at the work. Not necessarily every Sunday, but regularly enough so they really, the core families know them, there's a good relationship, and the shepherding taking place. You know, the body needs to be seen, even if it's not an organized congregation, as a congregation that needs to be shepherded right from the beginning. Yes? Who lost
it's
interest?
It's kind of a loaded question, but
yeah.
Not really. What I'm getting from your story, because I don't know all the facts, I don't know.
Right.
You had a church that was actually pretty successful. You had 30 people, everybody fellowship.
Yeah, almost 50.
And they met together regularly, they showed up regularly. Sounds good to me. And then something went south, and the only thing I'm getting is that the leadership, you had all what you needed, and then something went south.
Well, you don't have a classes system in the HRC, but imagine if you had a church plant that was sort of in the border region of two different classes, and both those classes had delegated men to that church plant. One classes had delegated the minister. The other classes had delegated all those who were serving as elders. The elders seem more and more concerned with the minister, and the congregation does. But the minister is in his own classes, and he's reporting his own story to that classes. So you have a reporting problem.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
So really, the congregation actually was quite successful. It's just that it didn't go anyplace after a while. That's what I'm getting.
I'll be blunt. The pastor came in and. There's problems in leadership, problems with listening to his elders, problems with preaching, and he refused to step down, and the congregation that one class has supported him, and the congregation essentially left.
So what you're painting basically is a picture. It's very important what leader or pastor will come to a work as well.
Take time.
So what are recommendations looking back? What would you do differently in regard to calling a pastor, I think, is the learning question.
Yeah, I think the search process of calling a man, this was a transition, because initially, you know, the first 2 years of the 3 years of his existence, things were going quite well. It was actually about 50 people. But then with the transition, you know, that last year when we had the new pastor, things started to get shaky from the beginning, but then went downhill halfway through that year, very clearly.
So I'm getting maybe the pastor alienated in the congregation.
Just to get back to the question of, you know, how to avoid difficulties like this. I think the problem is just being very clear when calling a man, does this man have not only the calling of the Lord as absolutely essentially, is he a man who proclaims Christ, understands the riches of the gospel, his own sin, humble before the Lord, all of those things really need to be sought out. In a small denomination, you have the benefit that you tend to know your men fairly well, I think, which is helpful. In larger denominations, it's more difficult. And I think there, in hindsight, the weakness came with not by probing enough and asking enough questions of previous pastoral charges and of the man himself.
So two other questions I have would be, one, who did in your circumstances arrange the call for that to take place, and how did the people participate in that? And then the other question is, I would suspect that calling someone with some years of pastoral experience would be much better than someone just out of seminary. Is that?
Yeah, I would strongly agree with that. We tend to think church plant, or some people think church plant, young pastor, passionate. No, I would go with accomplished pastor who has some background. He's dealt with different situations in maybe some several different congregations and is a strong preacher. Know, I would say, know what you're or who you're calling. Know what you're getting.
I would echo the same. I really think. And not that a man straight out of seminary might not be gifted and called to being a church planter, but I would certainly lean as well to the side of saying, you know, if you're calling someone to the mission field or to be a church planter, it'd be really good if they simply have, by the grace of God, life experience being the pastor of a congregation, knowing what a congregation ought to be like, what its life is like, the realities of the ministry, and all of these things before seeking to start something from scratch with a group of people coming together.
So what was the involvement of the group in calling this man, or was it appointed by another source?
No, it was not. Technically, it was a presbytery appointment, but it did work through a local search committee. So I think there were five in the congregation who were on that search committee, including one elder. That's just the way it functions. And then there were interviews that took place, both the search committee, the, you know, coming to preach, those sorts of things, and interview with the session, so the consistory of the elders. All of that took place. I think my opinion in hindsight is more probing questions could have been asked, but on the other side, you can run into things in any situation and with any person where things simply come out not to be the way you expected them.
Did a bond form between the pastor and the congregation from the pastor's side, and vice versa, didn't come from the congregation to the pastor either? Or it, I'm just seeing that there were bonds that were formed. I would guess not. But I just wondered, did the pastor try?
I think there was effort, certainly effort on both sides. And I would say initially it did seem very promising. So, yeah. And so leadership, yeah, exceedingly important. And I think it's not simply the minister, but it's eldership, a healthy connection. If it's a mother-daughter type of church plant, like a mother congregation here, potentially to a daughter church plant, having, you know, healthy communication, this would be within the consistory of those who are delegated to take part in this, and good reporting.
Yeah. Okay, another quick question. Were both classes, since there are presbyteries, interested and devoted to this work, or was it just sort of, well, that's an interesting idea they're doing over there, we'll send some people? Mm-hmm. How much were they actually in tune and involved? Mm-hmm.
So the two presbyteries, the Canadian and the Northeast of the ARP. The Canadian presbytery basically loaned men to serve as eldership. The Northeast presbytery provided the funds where the minister came under their charge. And so that's where you've got the cross relationship, which was a weakness in hindsight in communication and reporting. But yeah, it was, I mean, there's certainly a wholehearted engagement on both sides. Yeah.
Did you ever like for women?
No. Not at all. And the Lord's kindness, the families that we had were very devoted and very generous. And so we certainly received support from the denomination as well, but we were well on track. Many of the Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian denominations have a 3 to 5 year funding model for a church plant to get on its feet. And that tapers off quite quickly. But this group was well on its way financially, so that was not an issue. Yeah.
Well, why don't we move on to preaching, and for sake of time, I'm going to ask you, Bill, what do you think preaching should be like in a church plant?
I think preaching in a church plant should be the same as preaching in any church. Faithful, Christ-centered preaching, experiential, faithful exposition of the word, applied to the hearts, realizing that just because people are members, again, it doesn't mean that there's not the need for conversion within the body. It's not just people external. So clear, discriminatory preaching to the body. But also, I think if you're really seeking to reach out evangelistically, you're going to realize that people are going to be coming in that are at many different places. Some might just be totally unchurched, have never stepped into church before. Some are going to be coming from maybe a broad evangelical church or a liberal church, and they have very little understanding, they're not rooted. I can think of a young woman who came who professed to be a Christian. In hindsight, I think she was converted. But she was not reading her Bible at all, maybe just very sporadically, you know, just very, very shallow beginnings of growth. And so being aware of that mixture, I think the minister in his preaching needs to be someone who can explain the rich truths simply and with clarity. That doesn't mean the preaching should be simple. You're not trying to aim at lowest common denominator. It needs to be able to feed and nourish the most mature believers there. But at the same time, I think having understanding and at times even just being aware of who's there. You know, if you become aware this new family's come, they've been here for a few weeks, and they're coming steadily, and you become aware of their background, you know, whatever, maybe they came out of a Methodist church, and they had no, a very shallow background, don't understand certain things. You know, you might need to explain certain words, sovereign, or predestination, or simply word that in a different way in the same sermon. So being thoughtful, and I think that needs to be in the body as well. If you have a Sunday school or catechism, that's obviously going to be helpful. A confession of faith classes. But yeah, even in your hospitality, really getting to know the people.
Yeah, and if you're, let's say, the sermon may be more, you may have it where you need to define terms, but if you stick to the text, and whether there's immature, mature believers, or in the church, if you draw Christ from the text and you're faithful to the text, regardless whether you're a new believer or a mature believer, the Holy Spirit will will feed your soul. So,
yes, question.
So you're saying that expository preaching is probably the best for a real church?
I think so. I think again, a mixture is entirely appropriate. I do think expository preaching, you want that to be at least one main stream, simply that you're going through the scriptures, especially getting people in who've not had the benefit of being under the preaching of the word faithfully. At the same time, catechetical preaching, again, from the word, it's just very important to show the authority of the scriptures. It's the word of God that is proclaimed. A topical series as well, you know, whether it's the solas or something else or attributes of God could also be very helpful. So I think a mixture.
Now,
next one, programs.
Yeah, we're moving on to programs. So are programs important? Should we have in a church plant different programs targeting different individuals or different types of people? What do you think?
I think in at least the experiences that I've had, both with our effort downtown and seeing the Reformed Presbyterian churches in their church planting, I've been struck, especially in the Reformed Presbyterian setting, just their emphasis on simplicity. Sunday morning and evening worship, a midweek prayer meeting on Wednesdays that often had a devotional or a Bible study sort of component to it, a time of prayer, and in our setting, until it grew too large, and in those settings, that often rotated through different homes when it was smaller, so it was actually a time of showing hospitality as well. That was really the mainstay of the life of the church, Sunday morning and evening, and Wednesday evening. Sunday mornings, we also had a children's Sunday school, which was catechism, and then an adult Sunday school class, which was going through the confession of faith. And again, we label it simply, instead of saying, you know, Westminster Confession of Faith class, we just called it Understanding the Christian Faith. But it was basically it, going through the confession of faith, and we just went through very simply. So we had those both catechetical slash Sunday school combined in one for the children, and initially that was only two classes with two broad age ranges for the children, and then the adults together as well. And so aside from that, there was no women's group, there was no, you know, men's Saturday morning group, or, you know, all sorts of things like that. And simply because, not that those might not be appropriate later on in the life of the church, but early on there is so much to do among a small number of families. It is, I think, very wise to keep it simple. And there's great blessing in that, because hopefully as well you find out that if the schedule is fairly simple, you'd be surprised at how many people come on a Wednesday night. If they're not choosing, well, should I go to the women's thing? Should I go to this? Should I go to that? Should I go to that? But the whole church actually came together, many of them. Again, you know, children are sick or tired. There'd still be some who couldn't come. But, yeah.
And the lack of programs, being very simple, helps you also to emphasize the gospel, emphasize the essentials, rather than getting distracted with different programs or different minority, might be the word, I don't know if that's the right word to use, but different ideas or things that aren't important, getting distracted with things that aren't that important. So, and yes?
Speaking of programs, did you ever have any complaints about the music?
Did we ever hear complaints? I wasn't aware of any.
There would be some people who would come and go because they, and we'll get into this, I think when you're church planning, you can expect that people will visit for a week or two and never come back. And that's just going to be part of the life of church planting. Some of those may be people who came from, you know, they're from some broad evangelical church. Maybe they have some sense. They desire more rich teaching. Maybe they gravitate somewhat to the preaching of the word, but they just really think the worship is too plain for them, and they move on somewhere else that has a band or something. And that could be, it's disappointing. It's sad. And that's part of, you know, really focus, I think, on loving people while they're there, ministering to them while they're there, but be aware that you will have people who come and visit and then move on. I pray that by the grace of God, it's not because people were unkind or inhospitable, or that the word of God wasn't faithfully preached, or that, you know, people weren't singing with their hearts. But yeah, so I think you expect that.
Yes.
Our services were at 9:30 and 6.
Yeah, I know. So sermon length was an hour, or service length was about an hour?
A little bit longer, I think, an hour and 15.
An hour and 15, okay. Mm. But lots of times would be, yeah, so we 6 would start, it'd be quarter after 8, 8:30 before we, mm-hmm. It was time of fellowship after, before we left, so. Moving on to culture, we all have, whether we realize it or not, we all have our own distinct cultures that we are a part of. We were part of missions, and in Cambodia, the church looked a lot different than it does here. Even in our own city, you go from church to church. Each church has its individual culture. Around the world, churches have their own culture, whether right or wrong, and when you have a church plant, you get a variety of people coming in, and they're from a variety of cultural backgrounds. So one of the challenges in a church plant would be establishing your own culture. What do you want the church to look like? Do you want it to look like the mother church, or what do you think? What do you think of the culture of a church plant should look like? A faithful church plant. Church plant that's faithful to the word of God. And I'm throwing that out to you as well. So do you have any ideas? What do you think that would look like?
Any other comments or thoughts? I think clearly there are biblical parameters and confessional parameters that we need to faithfully hold to. There is a biblical culture of what a church should be like. And then there can be simply other things, sometimes just the way we are. Maybe that, you know, we're Dutch. I think at least a lot of us are. I don't know if all of us are. That can be unbeknownst to us, simply part of our culture, the way we are. And we don't have to try to shed that, not be who we are. I think when we think of church planting and cultures, we don't try to be what we're not. But we need to be warm and welcoming and loving and want to try to get to know other people and their culture and their background. And so if you end up having a young couple who comes from a Lutheran, we had a young couple, one girl, the wife was from a Jewish background, he was a Lutheran background, they had gone to, both converted, went to a non-denominational church, you know, never encountered anybody from a Dutch background in their lives, and just loving these people and being interested, I think that's really, again, getting back to the hospitality and the love is what is key, and showing an interest in their family and asking, well, you know, you have get-togethers, what do your family get-togethers look like? Or just talking to them, getting to know them, or what they enjoy, what sorts of things do they do? Those kinds of conversations can be helpful in getting to know others and loving them well and being thankful for the ways that the Lord has blessed them. And of course, again, you want these things to be centered spiritually and not just, you know, talking about cultures or something. Mm-hmm. Obviously, what unites and brings everyone together is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, what's a common denominator? Yeah. And I'm sorry.
I just wanted to say something. I think we've had a fear for years, and I just say this with the congregation, of messing up our culture, and that's probably why we don't go down the streets around this church and invite people. And I think that's something that it continues to go through my mind as we talk about all these things, and a lot of them would apply to trying to fill the pews of this church, which there's plenty of room. But I think a lot of us have that fear, oh, we're going to mess up our culture if we try to bring in the people of the neighborhood. And those people are extremely varied and much different now than they were 10 or even certainly 20 years ago. So we've got opportunities there to grow this church as well. But I think that's something that we struggle with.
It is something we struggle with, and it's important that we know what is biblically necessary. Obviously, the gospel being brought, and what are those things that perhaps are good, but maybe we need to consider: are they being helpful, or are they hindering the gospel? So these are things in a church plant. You will have to deal with, because people are going to come into the church and they're going to be, so what's this? Why are you doing this? And if it's a very difficult, these are some very difficult issues to deal with. You have a lot of questions.
I think that's where it's good to even to think about, that can push us in healthy ways when that does happen. You get folks coming in. You need to articulate, why do we do things the way we do them? Do we understand ourselves? Scriptural warrant, confessional scriptural understanding for why our worship service is the way it is, those sorts of things. Having a healthy understanding of that. On the flip side, patience. You know, you get a young family in, let's say they're unconverted. Their children are out of control, to be honest. How are you going to love them and welcome them in such a way that, yes, you are being careful not to allow those children to be such a distraction that people can't hear the preaching of the word, say in a worship service, but at the same time, loving them and being gracious to them and helping them in a way that you're also not driving them away or making it seem impossible for them to be here. And there will be times where, you know, you're uncomfortable. You just don't know why certain people are there, or just the culture just shocks you because they're unconverted people. And you find things out that they think, you know, a man or a woman came in, and we thought they're probably a husband or wife. We find out it's a businessman and a secretary, and they're just living together. You know, and how do you deal with that? Where do you start? Start by pointing them to Christ. You know, at what point, you have to think and pray through all this, is where elders and ministers come essential as well, is when do you address that specific sin right away? How do you deal with it? And then you could say many lesser gradations of all sorts of things. Again, love and patience, but also courage and uncompromising fortitude in love in speaking to things. But it's that mixture, trying to navigate those things.
Perhaps in our own culture here, there's a certain couple of other elements, I think, that play into it. One is, we'd probably have a consistory overseeing it, and they would have a lot of input into what shape that may take in a certain respect, and there's certain things that distinguish us denominationally, I suppose you could say, that need to be considered. But I think what you're saying is true. It's the interaction with each other, not even in the worship service, because if the focus is the Word of God, mm-hmm. then that's really the essential part, and then the rest is taking place outside of that liturgical time. Right. And I think if the core group is on board with what, in agreement with this is the way we plan to do things, mm-hmm. and we have principles for doing it,
right.
I mean, you can always say, well, going down to the times you chart, or you start your service, but that's not biblical.
Right.
You start at 2 mm-hmm. or you can start at 5. I mean, that's not anything mm-hmm. right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So I think when you go outside of that, whether you have coffee afterwards or you have cookies or you have a meal together or you have things like that are things where the plant itself becomes its own culture, where you couldn't do that perhaps in a larger group
right.
like our church here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that moves right in actually to the next point, which is the vision of, it's particularly about the church plan, but particularly the core group. We have a few points to discuss about the vision of the church plant. And would you like to give us some pointers?
I think really, again, it really comes down to a love for Christ, communion with Him, your own heart walk with the Lord. That for each of the members together, and of course the minister and the elders, leading in that by the grace of God humbly before the Lord. And that's what needs to be the vision that binds people together. Desire to glorify the Lord and to make His name known. Desire to see those who are lost be saved. A desire to see those who are weak Christians struggling be in a place where they're being fed healthily and being shepherded and nurtured faithfully. And so praying that we would have the heart of the Lord. And I think whether there is that growth, and none of us have that fully, we sin. We need to grow ourselves, we need to repent ourselves. But I think there's that spirit of humility, of repentance, of looking to the Lord, of seeking to labor together to His glory. That's the kind of vision that's needed. And that's the kind of vision that when someone comes in who's unconverted, we won't, you know, just sort of pity them. And sort of maybe in a way that kind of looks down on them, which we can do. You know, especially if know, they look the way we do or whatever, but that we'll really see, here's somebody created in the image of God who is under the wrath of God, and the Lord has providentially brought this person through the doors, and here we are with knowing the riches of His grace and what He has done for our salvation. And so how can we love this man or this woman or this family? So I think when we talk about vision, that's really the heart of the Christian life.
Moving on to, are there any questions or anything concerning that before I move on?
Before we move on? Have any contact with the group yet?
Go ahead.
Sorry, I didn't.
Is there still contact with the group?
The core group.
Oh, the people. Yeah, there's still a strong friendship, strong bonds of friendship and fellowship. You know, everybody departed from the church plant, basically, is what happened. The elders had to resign because they were in a non-confidence position, and the families went back to their churches if they came from a solid church. A number of them did not, in the Lord's providence. They've been growing there. And so, yeah, but there still is fellowship and friendship. Obviously, it's not the same because they're not all in the same church anymore.
Yeah, that's, I'd say the Lord kept that strong bond there. And those who came to the church and became part of the fellowship, the Lord, they were not left in the dust, where they were not being shepherded. They've gone to other churches, but the church plant fell apart, but the Lord, through this, the Lord still worked. So, we're good.
Cautions. Should we move to the number two?
We're moving on to what are some things to be careful for or things to caution against. Needs to be done, so let's just do it, okay?
Maybe it'll be better there. Mm-hmm. Where are you?
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think that can be a big one, what Kara mentioned. Sometimes people can have this idea, an idealistic idea that, well, if we start a church plant, that church plant will be really the way that we like it. This is going to be, as close as we can get to the perfect church, if we could just get these families together and start this new church. And that's not a reason to start a church plant. And in fact, you're going to find out that the church is the church. It's made up of sinners, no matter which group comes together.
Yeah, those are selfish reasons rather than being motivated by a love for other people's souls. Any...
Along the same line, smaller would be better. Mm-hmm. Smaller church.
Okay. Smaller, better. Okay. Mm-hmm. Kind of goes along with the selfish reasons, but maybe someone wants to build their own personal church, their own personal empire, or maybe a denominational kingdom. They want to expand the denomination, or they want to expand their own personal influence. So that might be another reason. Right.
That causes its own problem.
You do see that. You do. Part of the people that come in and usually leave fairly quickly are those who are disgruntled with other churches, looking for the perfect church, and they can't find it.
Mm-hmm. That's particularly true in more churched places. Grand Rapids is a good example of that. I have a brother who's a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, which is a very church city as well. And it's true in both these contexts. There will be people who have simply been moving from church to church to church, and it could be within the conservative reformed span from church to church to church, and they'll come to the church plant, but they're always looking for something they're never finding. And again, to have the awareness that will happen, you will have folks that come again, but being aware and then loving them and ministering to them while they're there, but also, of course, the elders and minister will have, by the grace of God, they've been ministering in the city already, the wisdom to know that that's part of life and how to wisely navigate that. Sometimes some of those folks can be also very, very determined and strong-willed, and they look at something new and maybe think, oh, here's my chance to be very influential.
You mentioned burnout. How can you caution against that, or what are some warning signs about concerning burnout?
I was thinking about this point. I was thinking Exodus 18, verse 17, Jethro, Moses, is busy judging, and burning himself out, and his father-in-law Jethro comes and gives him wise counsel. And I think this is true for both the leadership, the church plant, and the core member families. We need to pace ourselves wisely. It's a tremendous work. There's much that to be done and that can be done. For ministers, elders, other people maybe that are involved in very key ways, you know, maybe it's an outreach. Some particular couple people are very involved in outreach. But not to be afraid to delegate and to seek to share the load, not to think they need to do everything themselves. Because I think it's been seen, and I've heard from others involved in church planting, it's not uncommon for either families or a church planting pastor, others to be more prone to burnout because they're trying to. They come in with a lot of energy and zeal, but then maybe after a year or two, they start realizing, whoa, I can't keep this up. And just maybe being willing to say, well, we can't keep it up, and so we need to adjust.
One of the things that I thought was very evident was, or one thing you can expect in a church plant is expect Satan's attacks. Several things we saw, there were contentious people who came and attended and attempted to sow seeds or destructive seeds or seeds of contention and disagreement. Mm-hmm. And then even unfaithful, or I would say heresy, heretics who would come and try and sow their false teaching. So false teachers who attended the church plant trying. So I think that was some other things that you can expect to see in a church plant.
Yeah, I think in life of the church always, but particularly it seems, I don't know, maybe not particularly, but the mission field and in church planting, Satan does not want to see the gospel advance, does not want to see faithful churches multiplied. Certainly we saw that. There are cases where, for instance, the fencing of the Lord's table, people would be upset by that. You know, visitors might be upset that, you know, they needed to be a member in good standing of a church in order to partake in the Lord's table, needed to speak with elders, and thought that, you know, was not right and would maybe leave because of that. But again, if you understand scripturally what's required, then you need to have those understandings. Or a case where a very abusive man came in and was very subtle, very crafty. The elders had dealt with him and said, in this case, he was not welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper. And just even as a fairly new visitor who'd been there for a few months' time, he was just working hard to work his way into different households, very, very friendly, very gregarious, and trying to sow seeds, you know, criticizing, dropping little criticisms about the elders, about the minister. And then we had a kindly old gentleman, just seemed like a more wonderful, warm man, probably in his mid-70s, I think, came in with his backpack. He was a very kind gentleman. But turned out that he was going around trying to persuade people to deny the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. And again, engage in conversations with not only members, but with visitors. And so it was quite unusual, in a sense. He felt at times really the attacks of the evil one. But of course, we always need to be aware that it cannot only be external. Our own sin, you know, our greatest danger is our own hearts. So keeping watch, yeah.
Did you have any real grumps or contentious people in your church?
Grumps or contentious people? We had visitors who were somewhere difficult, and
I'm grumpy.
Ourselves, I think within the membership of any church, we've got a group of sinners together. Some of them will be more grumpy. Some of them will be more withdrawn. Some will be, and so I would say, even in a small church, you're going to have a mix of personalities among those who are by God's grace regenerate, a mix of sins, struggles, weaknesses. You're going to have all the realities of a normal church.
I think that's the realities of being a Christian, moving to the next point with us being sinners and anyone we encounter being a sinner, expect to get burned. Whether it's in a church plant or a regular church or even in your daily walk as a Christian, if you're faithfully following after Christ and investing in people and bringing the gospel to people, you will get burned. People will disappoint you. Love is costly. Ministry is costly. So that's something you can expect too. There's going to be those you invest in who walk away or who turn against you or kind of. I guess an example that comes to mind, if there's a beggar at the side of the road and you give them money and you turn around and they're going to the liquor store and buying liquor with your money. I don't know if that's a good example, but that's the one that comes to my mind. It's where you get burned. And it will happen. But the Lord does promise to bless. If you bring his word, his gospel, he promises to bless it. So faithfully go forward, but...
And even there, where we guard against bitterness, knowing that what the Lord Jesus suffered for our sakes, and how many times in our coldness or apathy or other sin, we've not sinned against him. And so those times where maybe in a church plant you invest in a particular family or someone, maybe you think they're converted and everything, and there's backsliding, there's falling away, or things that break your heart, or things that hurt you, especially if it's a group of families that have really been trying to love and to minister to and invest in someone, to realize that these things are in the Lord's hands, that our Lord has suffered through things. He's a perfect high priest who understands our sufferings. He appoints these things at the right time and the right place. And if we understand our own sin, that we realize we have no grounds to be bitter, but really to be thankful to the Lord and keep trusting him as we go forward.
Are there any questions? Anyone?
Did your denomination have a plan or a protocol? How were ecumenical decisions made when you're forming the search committee and deciding to call a pastor? Was it under the leadership of the local session or both sessions, or how did that play out?
In my setting, there are really probably two different models that could be followed. The one would be the equivalent to an entire class's, basically the whole denomination in your case, the Heritage Reformed Church is saying, we would like to plant a church in this city. We have some families here. Maybe we have a home missions committee or something like that. The committee is going to oversee it. Maybe some elders will be delegated from the nearest church. A man will be called under the auspices of the nearest church, but it's really going to be a denominational effort. And that would be similar to what we'd see as sort of a presbytery model of planting a church. Which was what was followed here in Grand Rapids with us. The other model would be the mother-daughter church plant model, which was really the way it was done in Indiana with the Reformed Presbyterian churches, where it would be a church would be looking at and praying and thinking about and working towards planting a church in a location not too geographically distant within the same state in a way that there could be oversight, often sending off some families. that were interested, sort of be the core group to begin that work, and then just having that, just the relationship between those two churches. Both can have their own, in some ways, the model of where you have a denomination doing it, right away the work, in a sense, has a greater individuality from its beginning. That has strengths and weaknesses. Mother-daughter model, it's much closer to each other. And the strength is the oversight. But also that has to be navigated in terms of when is it going to particularize, when does it become its own congregation. There will come a point, probably, where members of the church plant are perhaps eager and raring to go to be their own congregation. And perhaps the mother church is thinking, well, it's not quite time yet. And those things have to be navigated, those relationships. Either way, but the mother-daughter model, and that's standard. My brothers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they do a lot of mother-daughter church plants. The Reformed Presbyterian Churches did them and does them. It just, in both cases, you're working with groups of people, you have prayerfully and navigate those things. So I think they both have their strengths. I think the mother-daughter model, to be honest, I would lean to it, I think, as being the stronger model generally in terms of a healthier oversight. But that may be me swinging back against the other model a little bit. I'm not sure.
Anything else?
If the pastor that you had seemed to be the cause of the demise, why couldn't you regroup and do a better search job to find a new pastor?
Well, that gets into questions of polity. I think because of geographical boundaries and just the way things played out, that is probably not a realistic option.
I think
I'll leave it at
that. Scenario
that
you have a difficulty in a pastor that's not been there that long in a small,
right,
fragile group.
Yeah.
We've had it in our own denomination as well.
Mm-hmm.
That you could send a pastor off Article 14, you still
right.
have conflict and trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor coming in has
mm-hmm.
got to be twice as strong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you might have different opinions from either of your different overseeing bodies. If you have two different bodies, one may see it one
yeah.
may take one side, the other may take
yeah.
the other side, and you've got that conflict
yeah.
as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anything else?
That certainly was a factor with some people we knew that did come and visit it, and they didn't stay. And, at times it was simply because sometimes it would be music, would be one thing. That would maybe be a more common comment, something about music or the worship. And then the other thing would be programs, and maybe expecting a larger church, particularly in our situation. Even when we were at around 50 people, the average, we didn't really have any teenagers. Just in the Lord's providence, it seemed that the people who were enthusiastic for church planting were either younger singles or couples whose children were sort of under the age of 10 or 12, and then some who were older and their kids were, gone off to college. But families sort of in between, seem to be pretty rooted because their kids are in the young people's group, or if they're going around looking, they're looking for, you know, well, what's your young people's group like? Well, we don't have one. And so that then you have the challenge, well, who's going to be the first family to join with teenagers when there are no other teenagers? Now, the Lord's providence, that did happen in time. Families did come with teenagers. But so you will run into it. It just depends in the Lord's providence what the makeup is, but also there will be things simply that as the consistory and its leadership and wisdom and together the church plant have decided, well, we just don't do these things or we can't do these things, there will be some people who will then try to find another place because they're looking for those things.
Anything else?
Thank you very much for coming. Appreciate that. Was there another question?
Is there anything you'd like to add?
I guess you could say as well is that the effort of thinking about a church plant and then the effort, if the Lord opens that door or leads in that way, of making the effort to plant a church, I think is never wasted if it's done to the glory of God. Even if the decision is not to plant a church, you have these meetings. Or the decision is to plant a church, and somehow in the Lord's providence, as in our situation, perhaps after a year or some years, for some reason it doesn't continue. If by the grace of the Lord that ministry is carried out looking to Him and seeking to walk faithfully before Him, humbly, repentantly, it's not wasted. And so I think that encouragement as well, some of you become involved in this work in whatever degrees, that we don't look at the earthly successes as much as we desire them, or our earthly view of success.
Thank you all for coming. Would one of you close in prayer?
Lord our God, we come before you at the end of this time. We do thank you, Lord, that you are the King and the head of your church. Lord, that you are the Savior of sinners, that you are the one who has sent your own dear Son to be the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, the perfect atonement for sinners as us. Oh Lord, what a wonder that is. How we marvel that the one who was pure and holy, the one to whom belonged all glory, all majesty and honor, should humble himself and become the suffering servant, the one who took to himself guilt and shame and the curse that we deserve. Oh Lord, we pray that in your mercy and grace that you would help us to see that afresh, that you would help us to see your mercies, your grace, and your glory. Lord, that you would stir up our hearts, however you guide and direct, that we might love you more dearly, and that we might love the souls of those who are around us, whether they are fellow believers or those who are unconverted. Lord, with a greater humility, with greater desire for their spiritual well-being, with greater desire that they might praise and give honor and glory to the one true God. Lord, we pray that you would graciously forgive whatever was sinful in this evening or week. Lord, we pray that you would prosper that which in your grace was helpful. And Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct the steps of each one, be with the consistory, with the elders, the pastors, Lord, as they consider these things, as the congregation considers these things, Lord, we pray that you would give direction and that you would bless in the way that is best. And Lord, if it would be to plant a church, we pray, Lord, that you would open those doors, that you would provide all that is needed, that you would shelter and guard from the attacks of the evil one and from the sin that remains in your people's hearts. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that your name would be honored, that through these evenings and through whatever might come from them. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.